The reading this morning is from Revelation 4. Please give attention to God's word. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come and hear, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne was burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature, like a lion, the second living creature, like an ox, the third living creature, with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Thank you for the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Pray with me today as we come to this glorious portion of God's holy word. Father, again, we are not only thankful for your word, but we stand in awe of what it is that you have revealed to us. We are so grateful, Father, that you have disclosed to us in your perfect word that is inspired and breathed out by you, by your Holy Spirit, that is full of life, that is active, Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that you have disclosed for us your very character and nature, and in ways that take our breath away. And so, Father, this morning we pray that you would fill us in our hearts and our souls and our minds, forming our strength with living reverence and awe for the holy God who you are. That you would use these words not only to inform our minds, but to transform our lives and to cause us to live in a manner that is worthy of the God who you are. The God who has loved us, who has made us, who has redeemed us. And so, Father, give us understanding, give us wisdom, give us your mercy, and be with us by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There is a mindset, there is an attitude that has come to characterize the Western world that we live in, and that has become so common, so taken for granted, that it's even come to infect the Church of Jesus Christ to a great degree and in a number of different ways. And the mindset I'm thinking of this morning is the mindset and the attitude that says that what we cannot explain cannot exist. That is the foundational mindset that undergirds much of the Western world, and that undergirds the new resurgence, especially of popular atheism in the Western world, as people deny the very existence of God because they are becoming convinced by the universities that they attend, by the lectures that they hear, by the YouTube videos that they watch, by the popular books that they read. They're becoming convinced that everything that does exist can be explained by scientific principles and observation and through the laws of nature. So that if something can't be explained through the laws of nature or by scientific observation and principle, then it must not actually exist. That's what people are being taught to believe these days and coming to believe more and more and more. And so inevitably, the great truths of the Bible are dismissed. The nature and existence of God and all of His works in creation and in providence all throughout history, all of that gets dismissed and explained away as just myth and fable. Because if we can't scientifically explain the existence of God and the claims of His Word, then we must conclude that He simply doesn't exist. That's the attitude. There's all kinds of names that we could assign to that mindset. All kinds of philosophical labels and titles that are associated with that attitude, like naturalism or rationalism or empiricism or logical positivism. Those are the kinds of schools of thought that have contributed over the past several hundred years to this attitude that what we cannot explain must not exist. And like I said, it's an attitude that even infects the Church of Jesus Christ. So that right now, today, 2017, many, many people who profess faith in Jesus, who claim to follow Jesus, who claim to follow the teachings of Jesus in His Word, people who even very, very staunchly believe and teach that the teachings in the Bible are the Word of God, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. But these people at the same time have allowed their understanding of the Bible to be decided and to be determined by people who say that what we cannot explain cannot exist. And so we have now in the 21st century Western world and in the Church of Jesus all kinds of Christians who deny the resurrection of Jesus because we can't explain it. So it must not have happened. We have Christians who accept the theory of evolution because it's the only thing that they think can be explained. We have Christians who doubt the existence of heaven and hell or angels and demons and who in all kinds of ways just simply reject all kinds of things that God's Word very, very clearly says. But they doubt them and they deny them because God's Word says lots and lots of things and says them very, very clearly. Things which we and which natural laws and scientific observations and studies simply aren't adequate to explain. And so people explain them away or explain them in other ways and they get relegated to the realm of myth and fable. Or they, all sorts of innovative interpretations and explanations get employed and all for no good reason. All simply because people have bought into this notion that what we cannot explain cannot exist. Even in the history of philosophy, though, that notion has never been able to stand up even under its own weight. It always crumbles under its own weight. It never takes people very long to realize that if you accept that premise, that what we can't explain can't exist, then before long you start to question whether or not you can actually explain anything. And you spiral into serious doubt and serious skepticism. And you start to deny the actual meaningfulness of everything. One of the most tragic consequences of this pervasive and very, very destructive and corrosive attitude that what we can't explain can't exist, one of the tragic consequences is the loss of the ability to experience genuine awe. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author exhorts us, let us offer to God acceptable worship. And acceptable worship is defined like this. It's worship that is governed with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And the word awe there literally means to tremble. because you're overwhelmed with the greatness of who God is. It means to be so overcome with the greatness of something that it literally makes your muscles loosen up. Makes your jaw drop, makes your heart skip, makes your knees knock. It drives anything flippant or silly or cavalier or common right out of your mind. What kind of things have the inherent power to do that in your life? To fill you with jaw-dropping, heart-stopping, trembling awe. Well, see, here's the tragic thing. The tragic thing is that more and more the answer is less and less. Fewer and fewer things have the power to provoke awe in us because we have reduced the whole human experience to that which is explainable. So everything's ordinary. Everything's common. Nothing is truly awesome anymore. Because if it was, it would be unexplainable and then it couldn't exist. And so see, that fundamental mindset, coupled with our own sort of sense of self-reliance and rugged American individualism, it's all but destroyed our capacity for awe. I'm going to borrow here an illustration from a professor of mine to show how enculturated this lack of awe, this famine of awe, this paucity of awe has come to be in American culture. Who remembers the movie The Wizard of Oz? Who's seen the movie The Wizard of Oz? Who wants to admit you've seen the movie The Wizard of Oz? Probably most of the adults have heard of it and seen it. Some of the kids have heard of it, but like my kid's not seen it. That movie always made it kind of creeped me out. Did it kind of freak you out a little bit? Not just the flying monkeys and the witches and the weirdness, but there was always this sense that something's deeply wrong with this movie. And in my adult life, I came to realize there's something really, really wrong with that movie. Dorothy, the main character, gets caught up in a tornado in her black and white world of Kansas and wakes up in the Technicolor world of Oz. And she's got to get to the Emerald City where the great Wizard of Oz can help her to get back home. And so she sets out on this journey and along the way she meets the Tin Man and he wants to go there too because he needs a heart. And she meets the Cowardly Lion and he needs to get to the Emerald City and he needs to get to the Wizard because he needs courage. And they meet the Scarecrow who needs a brain. And only the wizard can supply these things. And so together they set out and they travel to the Emerald City. And when they get there, they're ushered in to have an audience with the wizard. And there's flashes of light and there's smoke and there's a big thundering voice that's booming through the halls. And they're terrified. They're in awe. Until Dorothy's little dog, Toto, goes over and pulls back the corner of the veil and reveals that the great wizard is really just this chubby little old man pulling levers and pushing buttons and yelling into a microphone and scaring anybody, but he's not really scary. He's explainable. The whole thing is explainable. And so the awe disappears. And the whole message of the movie is that unless he could be explained, he didn't really exist, right? And the whole message of the movie is that all along the journey to the Emerald City, the Tin Man on his own found his heart. And the Lion on his own found his courage. And the Scarecrow found his brain all by themselves. They didn't need the wizard after all. In their quest to find him, they'd already saved themselves. And see, it's a parable, isn't it? A deliberate parable of self-reliant American individualism. The maker of that movie wants us to believe that there really is no great wizard. that there really is no awesome God to save us. It's all just religious mythology. He wants us to believe that what we really need to understand is that the power to save us, to improve ourselves, to better ourselves, is within ourselves. And He wants us to believe that there really isn't anything in the universe that's actually worthy of our wonder, of genuine awe. Because people who can fix themselves aren't easily impressed by anyone who presents themselves as bigger or better than they are. Why do I need Him? I can fix myself. And that's the mindset. That's the attitude of our culture. Our culture assumes that the things that made previous generations, like the Israelites at Mount Sinai, tremble with awe, our culture assumes those things can just be explained in ordinary terms. It wasn't God coming down on the mountain in Exodus 18 and 19. It was just an earthquake. It was a natural phenomenon. It was a thunderstorm and some bushes caught on fire on the mountain and smoke poured down and the people got confused and thought it was God. But really, it can be explained in ordinary terms, and so they all must actually be ordinary things after all. People in our world are losing and have lost the capacity for awe, for the wonder and reverence and trembling fear that we have for the things that we can't fully explain, that we can't fully comprehend because they are infinitely greater than us. They're not ordinary, they're transcendent. Because the God who made us in His image is awesome, is glorious. So the result is, even inside the church, that very, very often people's understanding of God, people's concept of God is pitifully small. People are not comfortable with the God who is holy and transcendent and glorious and who actually does thunder from heaven. And so they recreate God in the image of their own imagination, in the likeness of their own comfort levels. And the likeness of their self-sufficiency and their impulse to save themselves and their suspicion and their doubt of things that can't be scientifically explained. The church has been doing this for centuries. We've been diminishing and reducing and emasculating the one true God until what's left is really a false God, but at least He's someone that sinners can be comfortable with. He's not holy. He's not awesome. We don't tremble before Him. We don't know how to worship Him in reverence and awe. Well, here's the thing. The Word of God, when you take it at face value without twisting it or distorting it in any way, when you just read what God actually says, it's powerful and supernatural medicine for the soul that restores the capacity for awe, for trembling before God, because in His Word, God reveals Himself in all of His glory and majesty and in ways that completely blow away anything that is ordinary and common in this world. And the book of Revelation is certainly no exception. So as we jump into chapters 4 and 5 now, John is given this vision of heaven, not just a vision symbolizing heaven. John is given a vision, a visual look into heaven as a door is opened up for him to see through. And what he sees is literally indescribable. It's so awesome and transcendent. It's literally beyond description as he beholds the transcendent awesomeness of God on His throne in heaven. And so these chapters, if we read them right and if we read them enough, and if we marinate our souls in them, which is what I want you to do over the next several weeks until after Christmas, as we go through these chapters, just keep reading and inculcating chapters 4 and 5 in the glory of God. And if we do that, they help us to understand the purpose of our lives in this world. And they help us to understand the purpose of history itself, because they present us with a God who is very, very big and very, very awesome and very, very sovereign. People with a little view of God struggle to understand the meaning of their lives. They struggle to understand the purpose of what's going on in the world and what has gone on all throughout history. People who try to explain human history and all the experiences of our lives only and even primarily in terms of the things that we can see and explain and observe and comprehend in terms of the physical forces that are at work in this world, like economic forces and political forces and other societal forces that are at work in this world. People who are primarily interested and concerned with that stuff, so they spend a lot more time watching the news than they spend in the Word of God. They're blinded to the patterns of God's sovereign purposes that explain why things happen the way they do. And so many, many people fail to see beneath the surface. And so they have this terribly shallow understanding of this world and of their lives. And the book of Revelation deals with all of that. It's given for all of that. It confronts and it challenges all of that. It ushers us behind the scenes. It ushers us behind the curtain, but not just to find a chubby little old man manipulating the levers and the switches, trying to trick us. No, no, no. The book of Revelation ushers us behind the curtain and shows us a sovereign, holy, almighty, glorious, and majestic God who is working out His perfect purposes for all of eternity. The Wizard of Oz is the flip opposite of reality. The book of Revelation is reality. When we behold the God who is and who is revealed in His glory here, when we start to see the deep patterns of His sovereign purposes at work, we start to experience awe. And it's an awe that can't be touched, that can't be assaulted by. It's an awe that is impervious to all of the cynicism in this world. The God who reveals Himself here is the God who alone is worthy of our wonder and our worship. And that's the overarching theme of Revelation chapters 4 and 5, the supreme, transcendent, awesome worthiness of our God and of the Lamb Jesus Christ who was slain but was raised and who lives forevermore. They are worthy to be worshipped. They are worthy of all glory. They are worthy to be trusted. Jesus is worthy to carry out the ultimate plans of God to bring history to the culmination that He has purposed ever since the beginning of the world. So, John says in verse 1 of chapter 4, after this I looked, and the pronoun this, both at the beginning of verse 1 and at the end of verse 1, the pronoun this is actually plural. And so it should read, maybe some of your translations read like this, it should say, after these things I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Again, it should be plural. These things are the things that Jesus talked about back in chapter 1, in verse 19, where He told John to record the things that are present tense, which meant for John 2,000 years ago, the things that we've been learning about in the letters to the seven churches, things that were going on then and that are still going on now during the age of the church. It's Jesus' diagnosis of the present condition of His church that He's been revealing. The things that are, His description of all of the trials and the struggles that the church deals with, all the spiritual, worldly forces of darkness that assault the church of Jesus Christ. That's the things that are. Now, John says, after these things, after His description of all that's going on in the world now and with the church now, Jesus is going to reveal what comes after. So beginning in chapter 4, Jesus shifts His focus to the future as the church of Jesus Christ struggles against the forces of darkness and evil in this world. The question is, what does the future hold for the church? What does the future hold for those forces of darkness that plague this world? Knowing the answer to those kinds of questions is really, really important for how we live our lives here and now, and how we're able to endure and persevere all the way to the end when Christ returns. If we don't know what the future holds, if we're not sure whether or not things end victoriously for Jesus and for His church, for His saints, if we're not certain about whether or not the forces of darkness and evil in this world that are so wicked and so vile and wretched and violent and fearsome, if we're not sure whether or not they might end up prevailing in the end, then it's almost impossible to continue to live faithfully and persevere to the end. Because there's no foundation of hope. But God in His goodness and God in His faithfulness in the book of Revelation, He opens John's eyes. He opens our eyes to the things which are to come. And so starting here with chapters 4 and 5, the sovereign God, the all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful God who always accomplishes everything that He purposes. The God who has decreed the end from the beginning. The God who is working all things according to the purposes of His good and perfect will. He tells us, He reveals to us His plan for the end. How it's all going to transpire, where it's all going, how it's all going to end. And He's going to describe for us all the spiritual forces of darkness that do plague this world, that do assault and do violence against His church. And He's going to unveil to us the plan that He's had all along, that He's been unfolding since the dawn of creation, through all of His promises in Scripture, through every prophecy of Scripture, through all of history, through all of His providence, His purpose to oppose those forces of darkness and to oppose them with sovereign and omnipotent strength. And to oppose them sovereignly and providentially so that while they still exist, He's actually using them to accomplish His purposes, to redeem His people and to build His church against which the gates of hell will not and cannot prevail. And His purpose to triumph ultimately and finally over all evil and all darkness and establish His kingdom where perfect righteousness will reign for all of eternity. He's going to show us all of that. And it's going to instill us with great awe. So having shown the present realities of the church, having shown our present struggles in this world through those seven letters that we just read in chapters 2 and 3, the first thing now that God does in beginning to lay out the culmination of His purposes for the future is to show us His sovereign, heavenly, divine glory and awesomeness. Why does He do that? He does it so as to say to us, I know things are rough now. Don't worry, I have a purpose in it. The plan is going this direction and it's going to end this way. And I, the great, glorious, awesome God who's sovereign and rules and reigns over all of the universe, I've got this, He's saying. To leave us with no doubt whatsoever that this glorious, awesome God of everlasting majesty is worthy to be trusted, is able to bring about everything that He purposes and has since before the foundations of the world. The things that God is going to show John must take place, he says. Not might take place. Not we're really hoping these things take place. Not, look, if everything goes according to plan, I'm pretty sure this is how it's going to go. These are the things that must take place as sure as God is God. As sure as He is awesome. And so John looks, and there is a door standing open to heaven. And he says that the same voice that had spoken to him before, back in chapter 1, the voice of the Son of Man Himself, the voice of Jesus sounding like a trumpet blasting out of heaven, says to God, come up here. Or says to John, come up here, and I will show you what must take place. And at once, immediately, John is caught up in the Spirit. He's caught up into prophetic vision in the Holy Spirit, just like the Old Testament prophets were. And the Holy Spirit makes the throne room of God in heaven actually visible to John. He sees it. He doesn't see a painting of it. He doesn't see an image of it. He sees it. First thing he sees is a throne. And then he notices the one who is seated on the throne. The order there is significant. It's exactly like the vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7. He was shown some very, very scary things in Daniel 7. A series of four fearsome beasts that came up out of the sea that represented all of the spiritual powers of darkness and evil that fill this world, that do violence against the people of God, that spread wickedness and immorality and idolatry and death and destruction all around this world. And his heart was full of dread because of the terrifying visions of these beasts, Daniel's was. But as soon as his heart started to brim over with terror, then he saw the thrones of heaven. See? Reminding him that as fearsome as those beasts that he saw are, they are ruled over. They are under the sovereign authority of heaven. And in order to reinforce that, and in order to show what that authority consists of, Daniel then saw the one who sits on the central throne of heaven. The Ancient of Days, the Eternal One, without beginning, without end, radiating all of the holiness and all of the glory and all the power of the eternal God of heaven. Here's how he's described back there in Daniel 7. Just listen. John is seeing the same thing as Daniel saw. Daniel says it this way. The Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands, literally myriads of myriads, served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. In judgment of the beasts, see? You don't have to fear them because the God of heaven is more fearsome, is more awesome. That's the whole point, right? The fearsomeness of the terrifying beasts that Daniel saw is utterly and completely overwhelmed by the transcendent, infinite awesomeness of the sovereign God who reigns from heaven over those beasts. And over all the universe and over all of history he reigns. And now John is given that same kind of vision and that same kind of experience, and he's receiving the same kind of message. And the message is this, and it's for us. The message is that no matter what is happening in this world, no matter what is going on in your life, the Almighty Eternal God is sitting on His throne, and He sovereignly rules and reigns from heaven over all powers, over all of the universe and over all of history. We need that message. When hurricanes and earthquakes devastate this world, we need to know and remember that our God reigns, don't we? When terrorists martyr Christians all around the world, we need to know that our God reigns from heaven. When gunmen walk into churches here in America and murder the worshipers of God, we need to know that our God reigns from heaven. Well, John was languishing in chains on the Isle of Patmos, being persecuted for his faith in Jesus. He needed to know that his God reigns from heaven. And so he's given this vision to record. And we need this vision, and we need the courage that comes and only comes from standing in awe of the glorious God who is and who reigns. And so this is why he shows us. Now notice that as John describes what he saw, as he writes it down here in the book of Revelation under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, John's description is restrained, isn't it? Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. In verse 3, he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. There's all kinds of colors, there's all kinds of textures, but there's not a lot of features, are there? Most of what John describes, he describes by way of simile. His appearance was like that of jasper and carnelian. That's how the text literally reads. That's how he's talking in these chapters. And the reason for that is because even though John's vision of God and of the throne was visual, the glory of God that he saw is utterly impossible to accurately describe or portray in physical terms that we're familiar with, in any way that would be comprehensible to finite human beings. If you can comprehend it, it's not who God is, see? If somebody says, I had a dream and I went to heaven and I saw these things and they look like earthly things, they are lying to you. They are deceived by the devil. They weren't in heaven. They weren't seeing what's real. Because if they can portray it in finite terms, they were not seeing the infinite God. John knows that, and so he doesn't even try. You know how we say the picture just doesn't do it justice, right? I could show you a picture on the little screen of my iPhone of El Capitan in the Yosemite Valley. But until you actually go there and stand underneath that massive piece of granite yourself and see for yourself the scale of it, the size of it, and the contours of it, and the colors of the rock, and the way that the light and the shadows reflect and refract off of that thing, until the sheer magnitude of it utterly takes your breath away, you haven't really seen it, right? As good as the picture might be, it just doesn't do it justice. Now, if that's true of a piece of granite in the Yosemite Valley, how much more true would it be of the rings around Saturn if we could actually fly out there and see them in all of their scale? Or what about the Orion Nebula if we could actually go there and see it? You can look at a picture of that massive interstellar nebula on your computer screen, but it's literally nothing compared to the real thing, right? So how much more true of the eternal, almighty, infinite, holy God who transcends time and who transcends space and who transcends all that is finite and whose glory and majesty and nature are fundamentally, unchangeably eternal? How can the eternal glory of God ever possibly be portrayed by anything that is less than eternal? It cannot. That's the answer. That's why John doesn't even try. It's why we shouldn't either. To even attempt to represent the eternal God in a physical picture would be to utterly misrepresent the glorious character and nature of God. And to do that would be to dishonor Him greatly. He doesn't look like anything you can imagine. He doesn't look like an elderly man with a big white beard. He doesn't look like anything else in all of creation that you could ever possibly picture or express or draw. So kids, please, this morning, if you got one of the sermon handouts and you're trying to draw a picture on the inside, do not try to draw a picture of God Himself. Because even the best picture that we can draw would be a picture of something that God is not. It would fail and it would fall eternally short of what God really is. And so John, beholding the sight for himself of the glory of God on his throne, John restrains himself from describing God in any kind of physical detail. There's no features. There are only comparisons, only colors and textures, but no features. His appearance was like jasper and carnelian. Now, jasper is a semi-precious stone that can be found in a range of colors from a deep golden amber color to a dark green color. And carnelian is a similar kind of a stone, but it's usually of a deep reddish color. And both of them are usually found in translucent form. So light shines through these stones and diffuses through these stones, making the colors glow. That's what John's describing here. This beautiful, vivid, dazzling, radiant, multicolored light. Indescribable in its actual brilliance as it radiates all of the holy glory of the eternal God from the throne. And all around the throne where God is seated, John saw, he says, a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, when he compares what he saw to a rainbow there, he's not talking about the multiple colors of the rainbow. That's what we associate with the rainbow, right? But that's not what John's talking about, because he says this one only has one color, emerald green. He's talking about its constitution, this radiant light, that this circular band of brilliant green light that's surrounding the throne of God, kind of like a rainbow goes around in an arc and hangs all by itself in the sky. Around the throne, there's this radiant band of glowing green light that is self-illuminated. It's not projected onto a surface. It's hanging in the air all by itself, kind of like a rainbow, and its light is coming from within itself. Can you picture it? Me neither. That's the point. It's glorious beyond comprehension. Ezekiel saw the same thing in his vision of the heavenly throne room of God in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28. He says, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness and glory all around the throne. It's beautiful. Indescribably beautiful. In a word, what Ezekiel saw, what John saw was glory. Divine glory, the manifest radiance, the manifest resplendence of the holiness and purity and beauty and power of the Most High, Eternal, Almighty God. Indescribable. When Ezekiel saw it, he experienced awe. His knees buckled and he fell on his face before the God of glory and he worshiped. John's having the same experience here in Revelation 4 of being overcome with awe at the sight of the majesty and the power of God. Verse 4 says that around the central throne of God in heaven, encircling that central throne all around, are 24 lesser thrones. And on those thrones are seated 24 elders who are clothed in white garments and have golden crowns on their heads. Now, I'm going to tell you more about these 24 elders next week. We're going to look at them in more detail when we see all of the other heavenly beings that are presented in the rest of chapter 4 and the worship that they together ascribe to God. But just very briefly this morning, one of the most common understandings of who these 24 elders are is that they represent the church, the saints of God assembled in heaven, surrounding the throne and worshiping Him. We just sang that, right? In Holy, 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 in verse 2, all the saints adore Thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. It's taken straight out of Revelation 4 here and assuming that it's the saints who the 24 elders represent, but it's too bad that it's not. See? That's not actually who they are. They can't actually be the saints. They can't actually be the church. I'll show you why in more detail next week. But in short, it's because in other places in Revelation, these elders are doing things that the church and the saints of God can't do. And so who these 24 elders surrounding the throne of God actually are is that they are angelic beings who are invested with great and unique power and authority from God. And it's represented by those crowns that they wear on their heads. Power and authority from God to minister directly to the church as we are here on earth. So, in other words, the elders aren't the church and the saints themselves. They are powerful heavenly angels who represent the church, who minister to the church from the throne room of heaven. They exercise all the power and authority of God and of heaven on our behalf. They are heavenly messengers. They are angelic priests who bring our prayers to the very throne of God and who protect and who defend the church of God and who carry out the sovereign will of God and the will of Jesus Christ toward His church here on earth. That's going on in heaven right now. God is on His throne, resplendent in glory, surrounded by 24 powerful angels who are looking out for you, who hear your prayers, who bring them to God as an offering, who have your back. See? What a comfort, what an encouragement that is to know that as we on this earth are surrounded by all of the trials and all the tribulations and all the wickedness and unrighteousness and violence and hatred of God and of His truth, as we're surrounded by all the spiritual powers and forces of evil and darkness in this world, that surrounding the throne of God in heaven, there are 24 heavenly angelic elders constantly at the vigil, hearing our prayers, bringing them to the throne, pouring forth all the sovereign mercies and strength of God in our defense, day and night. The awesome glory and sovereign power of God and heaven fills His people with great comfort and great courage when we stand in awe of Him. And that is why we must stand in awe of Him. John says in verse 5 that from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. The people of Israel in Exodus 19 saw the same awesome manifestation of the power and the glory of God when God descended from heaven and came down onto Mount Sinai in the wilderness. They heard thunder and they saw lightning splitting the skies and they saw fire from heaven consuming the mountain and smoke pouring forth. And when they saw all of that and knew that it was because God was manifestly present in their midst, they trembled, didn't they? They fell on their faces and they trembled because they were in awe. The mountain was consumed with the transcendent glory of the Almighty God, and so they were consumed with deep abiding reverence and awe. And the earthly thunder and the earthly lightning and the earthly fire and smoke that they saw back there in Exodus, that was just a fraction of the heavenly manifestation of divine glory that John is seeing here in this vision. Isaiah saw it too, remember? In Isaiah chapter 6 that we read for the confession of sin, a vision of God in His temple, the train of His robe filling the temple and smoke filling the temple and His glory filling out of the temple into the whole earth. Even the seraphim, these mighty, powerful warrior angels in heaven, even they cover their faces and cover their feet in the presence of the awesome glory that Isaiah saw. And when Isaiah saw it, he was undone. It broke him of his sin. And then it brought to him the searing and purifying mercy and love and grace of God. And so the awesome holiness of God brings conviction of sin. It brings sanctifying power to the lives of God's people when we stand in awe of Him, and so we must stand in awe of Him. Now, at the end of verse 5, John sees that before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. If you remember back to chapter 1, the seven spirits of God is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the eternal third person of the Trinity. The number seven signifying completeness, signifying wholeness. And here it says that these seven torches that are burning before the throne are the seven spirits, are the Holy Spirit of God. And that's a reference back to the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah chapter 4. Remember, we talked about that several weeks ago when we were in Revelation chapter 1. Zechariah had a vision of a great giant golden menorah in the temple. The menorah is that seven-stemmed lampstand that was in the temple and that gave light to the work that the priests did in the temple, the work of sacrifice and atonement. But in Zechariah's vision, the menorah was unusually humongous. And all of the lamps, the seven lamps of it, were connected, each one of them, through a series of golden pipes to an olive tree that perpetually supplied the lamps with oil, so that they would never burn out, so that they would always stay lit automatically. See? And the meaning of the vision, according to the very words of God in Zechariah chapter 4, the meaning was, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so God was saying to Israel, as you work, as you toil, as you experience hardships and trials and afflictions, as you struggle to obey and to remain faithful to me, you will be able to be faithful. You will be able to obey. You will be able to endure and persevere, not by your own might, not by your own power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And here now in Revelation 4 and 5, John is seeing the actual heavenly reality that Zechariah's vision only signified. God the Holy Spirit stands in heaven, present with the Father on the throne, where Jesus the Son also sits at the Father's right hand. We'll see that in chapter 5. The fullness of the triune God, sovereignly ruling and reigning from heaven and supplying His church, supplying His people with everything that we need to toil, to struggle, to suffer, to obey, to endure, to remain faithful to the end, to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, despite all the pressures and constraints of the world around us. And so, the sovereign power and presence of God fills God's people with divine strength to meet our weakness when we stand in awe of Him. And so we must stand in awe of Him, to receive the comfort, to receive the encouragement, to receive the conviction, to receive the sanctification, to receive the power to endure and persevere and grow. And that sovereign provision that God gives when we behold and expose ourselves to the power of His glory, that sovereign provision, even in the midst of our worst trials and worst afflictions, the sovereign provision is signified in verse 6, where it says that before the throne, in front of it, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And it's more than just a beautiful expanse of glassy crystalline water that's being described there. In Scripture, the sea is very often representative of trouble, of turmoil. It was a dangerous thing to do, to go sailing on the sea. Storms could kick up in the dead of night and it's pitch black and you can't see the waves coming and boats would just get sunk and swamped. And that became a picture in God's Word of the trouble and the spiritual turmoil and chaos that Satan churns up in this world, the darkness and the tumultuous waves that assault us and crash against us in this world. The sea represents trouble. The Red Sea in Exodus was the obstacle that lie between the Israelites who were fleeing Egypt and the freedom of the promised land. And God had to part that sea and move it out of the way so that they could make their way to the promised land. In Daniel 7, it was out of a great roiling sea that those four horrific, terrifying beasts came and emerged in order to assault the people of God. Here in the book of Revelation, the sea is said to be the source of great evil that churns in rebellion against God in this world, that threatens His people in this world. It's spoken of that way in chapter 11 and 13 and 15 and 16 and 21 over and over and over. Especially in chapter 13, it's out of the sea that the great horrifying beast of Revelation comes to do violence to the people of God. The dark, inky, black, stormy, churning sea is a favorite picture that God uses to indicate the deep spiritual abyss that the satanic forces of evil come from and emerge from to cause chaos in the world and in our lives. But in heaven, at the foot of the throne where the sovereign Almighty God sits, the sea is as calm as glass. Not a single ripple on the waters. And so verse 6 is painting a picture of the sovereign stilling of all of the hellish waters from the perspective of heaven. Because even though Satan still rattles his chains here on earth, he has been decisively defeated and his days are numbered. And so as God's people, we can and we must take great comfort in knowing that even as Satan still rages, Satan is not the sovereign one. Please don't treat Satan as the sovereign one. When Halloween rolls around and when evil things are going on and when we think about demonic activity here in the woods of Santa Cruz and the witchcraft and the this and the that, that's real. And it's scary and it's powerful. But don't assume and think and ascribe to Satan the sovereignty that only God is due. He's not the sovereign one. He's just a fallen messenger boy who is jealous of God's glory. And yeah, he prowls around roaring like a lion, but never forget that he is on a leash that is held in the sovereign and omnipotent hand of the God who sits on his throne and reigns from heaven. We're going to wrap up here and continue on this chapter next week. But man, do we need to stand in awe of the great glory of our God, don't we? For our comfort in affliction, for our strength in weakness, for the conviction of our sin, for the sanctifying, cleansing power of the sovereign mercies of God. And listen, let's end with this. The only way, Christians, to stand in awe of our great God is to prayerfully commune with our great God in His living and active Word where He is revealed. He is not going to give you or me or anyone else a vision of the heavenly glory like He gave Ezekiel and Isaiah and John. He already gave us all of the vision He intends to give us in His sovereign Word, which is sufficient and all that we need. Everything He wants us to know, everything He wants us to behold about His heavenly awesomeness and glory is revealed right here. In the sovereign, living, active, powerful Word of God. If you think you need your own visions, or if you think you need the visions of a 4-year-old child, or if you think you need mystical experiences or direct encounters of heavenly glory through meditations and through spiritual exercises and mystical things, if you think that way, then it's because you don't think that what God has revealed in His Word is enough. And you think you need more. Or you don't think that God's revelation of His glory and His Word wields enough power to fill you with awe. But God's Word is sufficient and living, and it's the only source of power that can possibly fill us with awe. And if we doubt that, then we're turning our backs on the divinely ordained source. And then our hearts will become tuned to the things of this world, to the things that the world is impressed with, the powers that the world is impressed with. Physical things that look and feel powerful, like mystical experiences, like alleged signs and wonders. But Christians, understand and beware and know that those are just cleverly designed deceptions to distract you from the real power of God's Word. Jesus says it so clearly in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13. He says, in the end times, Satan will cause false Christs and false prophets to arise, who will perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. That's what Jesus says. When you see signs and wonders, it's a deception of the devil to distract you from the living, active power of the Word and lead us astray from that which is all that we need. And so if we let ourselves get led astray by other powers and put ourselves or put our confidence in things outside of the Word of God, then we lose our capacity for awe. And then we get hopelessly mired in the things of this earth, and we lack the exposure that we need to the glory of God that brings us comfort and strength and cleansing, sanctifying mercy and healing power and hope. So in Isaiah chapter 40, God's people needed desperately to stand in awe of the glory of their God. They were mired in sin. They were mired in worldliness and idolatry and earthly banal things. They were staring down the barrel of divine judgment. They were weak. They were feeble. They were facing unbearable circumstances. And so God came through His prophet and gave them His Word. Living, active, all-sufficient, and it filled them with awe. You know that chapter. You're familiar with it. If you're not, you need to go back to it today. If you are, you need to go back to it over and over and over and return there often. Isaiah 40 is that magnificent chapter where God proclaims His own majesty, His own might, His own glory. He's the one who creates everything from nothing, who measures all of the waters in the hollow of His hands, who marks off the heavens with a span, right? Whose understanding is inscrutable, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who brings kings and princes to nothing, who brought out all of the hosts of the stars in heaven and set them in their place and keeps them there so that none of them are missing and gave them all names, right? He's awesome in power and wisdom and glory. And Isaiah cries out to Israel as they're wallowing in their desperation and their despair. He cries out, get up onto a mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. See what he's saying? Get up onto a mountain and behold your God. Get up out of what is base and common and natural and explainable in this world. Get away from, for a while, all of the distractions of this earth. All of the mundane stuff. And behold your God by communing with Him in His Word. And see Him in all of the majesty and mercy and might of His everlasting glory as He's revealed Himself in His living, active Word with supernatural power. And then receive from Him, through the Word, the strength to run and not be faint. And the power to soar on eagle's wings, and the comfort to endure your sorrows, and the conviction to hate your sin and mortify the deeds of your flesh, and the zeal to pursue holiness, and to serve God, and to seek first His kingdom and righteousness, and to run the race faithfully to the end. So Christians, if your soul today feels cool and indifferent towards the glorious God of heaven, it's because you're trying to be impressed with things that cannot fill you with awe. If you sense in your life that in this world you've lost some of the capacity for awe, because the God of Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation chapters 4 and 5, isn't awesome to you, doesn't leave you trembling with reverence and awe, then get up out of the distractions of this mundane world and behold your God. In His Word, expose your soul to the glory and the majesty and the mercy and the might of His glory. Pray with me.